Acts 9, beginning in verse 9. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, please be seated. One of the most memorable auditions for a talent show, Britain's Got Talent, came in 2009. 47-year-old Susan Boyle walked on stage, and she was speaking with the judges. She fumbled over her words and drew eye rolls and condescending looks from the judges. That changed almost instantly as soon as she began to sing, "I Dreamed a Dream." And the judges were overwhelmed by her powerful, incredible, beautiful voice. And there are two other hosts that kind of on the side of the stage. And they also had dismissed Susan based on her awkward appearance and the things that she said. But very soon after she began to sing, they turned to the camera in astonishment, and one of them said, "You didn't expect that, did you?" Well, no one did. Well, the early church never expected to hear of the conversion of Saul either. This is the man who, according to 8:3, had been ravaging the church like a wild animal. Then in 9:1, he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And it was that man who had been confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so this vicious destroyer of the church has been humbled and blinded. And for 3 days, he did not eat, did not drink, and has been waiting on the Lord to hear further from the Lord. Look in 9:6, where the Lord said, "Rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." He was waiting for Jesus to tell him. So William Cooper's words describe the essence of this unexpected word in the hymn, "God moves in mysterious way his wonders to perform." And then Derek Thomas in his commentary described this unpredictable work of the Lord in terms that I've taken as the title for the message, "The Strangeness of God's Providence." So in verse 10, we see the entrance of Ananias into this account. And it takes another sort of surprising turn as the Lord calls upon this man who was otherwise unknown to us to serve him. And we're introduced there in verse 10 to Ananias as a disciple. Now, his name, Ananias, is a Greek form of the Hebrew name Hananiah, which means "the Lord is gracious." We don't know a whole lot about this man. He's said to be a disciple, which means a follower or a student or a learner. Disciples were typically men who followed other teachers to learn from them. And he is obviously a believer in Jesus. Now, we assume that Ananias was a leader in the church in Damascus. When Paul was arrested later in Acts 22 as he was in the temple, and he's being carried away and rescued by the Roman soldiers, he stopped and he asked if he could address the crowd, and the Roman centurion allowed him to do so. And as Paul was making his defense before the crowd, he described Ananias as a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. The fact that he was a devout man according to the law meant he was obviously a Jew who had become a Christian. Now, it's not likely the case that Ananias was one of those who had fled from Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution, but rather a devout Jew who had come to trust in Jesus when the gospel had been preached in Damascus. It may have been preached there by some who fled the persecution. It may have been preached there by a Jew who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, who then went back and preached the gospel there in Damascus. But what we do know now is that Ananias has been chosen by Jesus as the man who would welcome Saul into the church. And don't miss the sharp irony here, that through the work of Ananias, Saul is being received into the company of those he had intended to destroy. And now he has become, will become one of them. Jesus' call to Ananias was not as intense as his appearance to Saul had been, but just as unexpected. Jesus calls his name in a vision. We don't know if this was a vision as he slept, but more likely a vision that comes to him in the middle of the day. And when he addresses him, the Lord simply calls him by his name, Ananias. We saw last week where those who are the Lord's sheep, he said, I know my sheep and I call them by name. They follow me. Ananias understood this was the Lord calling to him, and he responded in much the same way as others who were called by the Lord when he says, here I am, Lord. You can see some similar words that from Abraham in Genesis 22 as he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. You can see this in Samuel, in 1 Samuel 3, when he went into the, was in the tabernacle asleep, and the Lord came and called his name. And he went to Eli, and Eli finally understood, this is the Lord calling you. And when the Lord came and stood and called him again, Samuel responded with here I am, Lord. Or Isaiah, when he had the vision of the Lord in his holy temple in Isaiah 6, he responded in much the same way. This is the response of an obedient servant. And Jesus then gave instructions further to Ananias. Rise and go into to the street called Straight. This is a long street that runs from east to west in the city of Damascus. In that day, it remains in existence to the present day. Very specifically, you're to go to the house of Judas. Now, we don't know if Judas was a believer or if he was simply a Jew. He remains unknown to us, but Ananias was told that he was to go there and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Now, the strangeness of God's providence must have been disturbing to Ananias in hearing the name of the man to whom the Lord is sending him, Saul of Tarsus. And we'll see in a moment, Saul's reputation and the news of his mission had arrived in Damascus before he did. And so Ananias is then told, behold, he is praying. That's something you don't see of Saul before this moment. You see him in his zeal for God, but you do not see him praying and seeking the Lord. But here we're told that he is. Saul was likely in some state of shock, as his entire worldview has been turned upside down. He was persecuting the church. One of the reasons was for them believing that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And now he knows that is absolutely true. And we saw last week that he was struck blind on a temporary basis. But this temporary physical blindness now matches the spiritual blindness that had driven him in his enraged persecution. And we're not told what he prayed, but we might think that his praying included repentance and a plea for wisdom and understanding. The great commentator J.C. Ryle wrote that the Lord himself has set his stamp on prayer as the best proof of a true conversion. When Jesus sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus, he gave him no other evidence of Saul's change of heart than this: behold, he is praying. And we're told that the Lord had also granted Saul a vision in which he was told that a man named Ananias would come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So Saul is no longer looking for the Christians. A Christian is looking for Saul. And he has been told that this man is named Ananias. Then in verses 13 through 16, you can see the Lord overcoming Ananias' reluctance. Now, and we can understand why Ananias would be hesitant to answer the Lord's directions here. And he voices this himself. He says, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." There have been a number of Christian refugees who had made their way from Jerusalem to the safety of Damascus and come into the church in that city. There may have been children there whose parents were in prison or in dead because of Saul. There may be women there whose husbands are dead, or men whose wives are dead or in prison because of Saul. People who had seen their neighbors ripped from their homes, and they were in great fear of this man. And so we're told that Ananias has also been informed of the nature of Saul's mission to Damascus in verse 14. And here, Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. That is, to call on the name of Jesus. Christians in Jerusalem had become aware of Saul's orders and apparently had dispatched messengers to go ahead to Damascus and give advanced warning to the believers there of the threat that was heading their direction. Ananias knows all of this, and now he's been directed by the Lord to fly into the eye of the hurricane and to greet Saul. If you'll notice in his words, Ananias has not so much rejected the Lord's command as simply voicing his fear. Now you'll notice the Lord's response to Ananias in verse 15 is the word "go." There's no rebuke. There is just a reaffirmation of his command, followed by a gracious explanation of his grace and his purpose for Saul, which must have been an encouragement for Ananias to hear. Now notice that the Lord says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, normally the word "chosen" is like a green light and a full gas tank to a Presbyterian to proclaim the unconditional election of God's people to salvation. That's not the way the word is used here. It is the same word, but in the context here, it conveys something different. Chosen is typically used to teach the doctrine of election, as in Ephesians 1:4, where it is Paul who says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Now, we have no doubt, though, that given that doctrine and Paul's understanding of it later, that Saul's salvation is owing solely to the grace and the mercy of God here, because there is absolutely no way that this man has in any way done anything to earn anything other than the judgment and the punishment of God. Now, Saul is a chosen instrument of God. John Calvin himself said that the phrase "chosen instrument" is to be understood as an excellent minister. Saul is the man who has been especially prepared by God to be his agent in carrying the good news of Christ to the world. Calvin again wrote in his commentary that this man shall be no common minister of Christ, but shall be endued with singular excellency above others. Now, it is not that God has chosen him because of his pedigree. It's because of his grace. But you see this man and you understand why the Lord says that he will be an excellent minister. Apart from the grace of God in arresting Saul here, he would have continued in his just absolute destruction of the church. And so, Saul's a Jewish man with a firm footing in the Greek world. He had been a Pharisee, thoroughly educated in the Old Testament as a student of the renowned teacher Gamaliel that we saw earlier in Acts. But he is also a native of Tarsus. And as one who was born in this great Roman city, Saul was a Roman citizen who had a background in Hellenistic culture. He was a man with a foot in both worlds, the Jewish Hebrew religious world, as well as the Greek Hellenistic culture. E.M. Blakelock wrote that no other man known to history from that time combined these qualities as did Saul of Tarsus. So Saul would carry the name of the Lord by preaching the gospel. And notice the order here, that it's something of a reverse order to before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. These are what we might call the targets of Saul's ministry in that reverse order. When Saul was on his missions, he typically, in entering a new city, would first preach in the Jewish synagogue. There are the people there, many who are devout Jews, who are looking for the coming of the Messiah, and the message of Paul would be that the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He was crucified, and Saul, he would give then the Old Testament prophecies of the work of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant. And then as the Jews began to reject that message, Paul went more and more to the Gentiles, turning his attention to them. And he understood his calling ultimately was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter served as the apostle to the Jews. This is what Paul said about this in Galatians 2:8. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, that is the Jews, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Saul would testify before kings, as he would give his testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, and then he would appeal his case to Nero. Saul was a man for all seasons and would be greatly used by the Lord. And we know the wisdom of Paul that had been given to him by God in Corinthians when he said when he was among the Gentiles, he acted as a Gentile. When among the Jews, to the Jews, that he might through all by all means win some to Christ. He'd become all things to all men. Now, Jesus has added one more tidbit of information here to Ananias. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's not revealed to Saul at the time as far as his testimony here is concerned. This revelation would unfold through the course of Saul's ministry, as he did indeed suffer greatly for the sake of the Lord's name. You can, if you look ahead in chapter 9 to verse 23, you can see this. Now, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Saul. But their plot was known to him. They were watching the gate day and night in order to kill him. His disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Persecution began early for the apostle. And the vast array of his sufferings is given to us in 2 Corinthians 11. There were those who were boasting. And so Paul said, well, I'll engage in a little boasting too, like a madman. And he said that he had endured far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And I'm going to stop right there, because 2 Corinthians was written before the shipwreck that you read of at the end of Acts. Three times he says, I was shipwrecked. On frequent journeys, in dangers from, and he said, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And the way that this is written, from my understanding, is that it's written in such a way that it is meant to be to roll off the lips in very fast pace. Paul wants you to know. He wants the Corinthians to know the things that he had suffered for the cause of Christ. And those sufferings ended only when he was executed. And all that for the sake of the name of Christ, that he might carry the gospel to those who had never heard. Now one thing needs to be said here is that Saul did not suffer as punishment for his crimes against the church. Were his sins punished? Yes. And judged when Jesus endured his death on the cross, suffering for us and for Saul. Guy Waters wrote that Paul didn't look upon his suffering as though Jesus was petty or vindictive, nor did he look upon his sufferings as somehow atoning for his past misdeeds. Paul finds his suffering for Christ a credentialing mark of his apostleship and the very way in which he not only shared in the sufferings of Jesus, but also in his resurrection power. He wrote to the Galatians that I bear in my body the slave brands of Jesus. I endure all things for the sake of his elect. And then you see in verses 17 through 19, Ananias then ministering to his new brother. Now you read the Lord in verse 15 says go. And then you read in verse 17, so Ananias departed. He did what the Lord had told him to do. He went to the house of Jason. He found there this man named Saul. And we're told, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. It was not unusual for a Jewish man to refer to another Jewish man as brother. You go through the book of Romans and you'll see how many times Paul refers to his fellow Jews as his brothers. This is a new application of the word. Ananias is not recognizing him as a Jewish brother, but as a fellow believer in Christ. This man who was formerly persecuting the church. He's no longer an enemy. He's now an ally. Ananias told Saul that he had been sent by the same Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately after Ananias said this, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. We'd also understand that the second thing Ananias had said came to pass, that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it does not explicitly say that here, but all you have to do is look into the next passage, and you'll see that he was with the disciples many days, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He does this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we're told that Saul was baptized, and he ate and drank so that he is strengthened physically. Now, look at those words again, that he received his sight, regained his sight. Maybe we can detect a future echo from the pen of John Newton. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. The feared destroyer of the church has been powerfully redeemed by the Savior of the church and welcomed into its fellowship. And no doubt Ananias must have spoken up for Saul and introduced him to the believers in Damascus, many of whom probably when they heard this is Saul of Tarsus, Had they had watches, would have looked at their watches and decided it was time to go home for lunch without Ananias. Barnabas will do the same thing for Saul in Jerusalem. And there are some very profound gospel applications to be embraced here. Three of those that I want to bring as we close. The first, it bears repeating from the previous message. The first is the Lord's power to save exceeds the depths of the sin and the depravity of the worst of sinners. Saul is a prime example of that. And I heard this several years ago in a church network, a planning network meeting, from the lips of the man about whom this is said. Our denomination has a number of great evangelists, and two of those, the late Frank Barker, the founding pastor of Briarwood, and the other was one of his sort of, I guess you would call him a mentee, was Randy Pope. Randy has recently retired as pastor of the large perimeter church in Atlanta. Randy's from Gadsden, went to the University of Alabama, and when he believed that the Lord was calling him into ministry, he met with Frank Barker and was asking Frank for some guidance. And one of the things that Frank encouraged him to do, as he was at the University of Alabama, and I cannot recall if Randy was playing baseball or not. I want to think he was. But Frank said that what you need to do is to identify the man whom you believe to be the worst sinner at the University of Alabama and pursue him in evangelism. And Randy took Frank at his word. That sinner was Al Baker, who was a catcher, I believe, for the University of Alabama. And Al Baker, by his own admission, would tell you what a great sinner he was. And Al was saved, became an evangelist, church planter, and a pastor, and was the director of the Church Planting Network, and still continues to serve as an evangelist. And so here the application is this: if we never discount the power of Jesus' death to redeem the lost, we'll not fail to pray for the salvation of the lost and share the gospel with them as we have opportunity. The second is similar. With Saul's conversion, we see the power of God's grace to radically transform those whom he redeems. Saul did not just become a better version of himself. He became a new man with a new heart. Old things are passed away. All things had become new. And with that new heart comes a renewed mind and a refocused effort. He would give himself with as much or maybe even more energy to the gospel as he had expended against it. In his previous service to the Lord, he had been willing to die or to kill for what he believed. Now he's willing to die for his faith and for his Savior. All you have to do is read Philippians 1 and you see that. Now Paul is ready to die. And the third is this, that Saul was welcomed into the fellowship of believers. And that almost seems like something we don't need to say again, but we do. Because we're reminded that Saul has persecuted believers to the death. He's destroyed families. He's attempted to wreck the church. He's a sinner and later described himself, as we saw last week, as being the foremost sinner. This is a good time to be reminded that the church is a collection of sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so we would ask, and are all sins alike in the eyes of God? And some people believe that they are, but this is what the Shorter Catechism says in the answer to question 83. In the eyes of God, some sins in themselves are more evil than others, and some are more evil because of the harm that results from them. Now, we might ask, well, if a child, a six-year-old, is told, you cannot have a cookie until after supper, and he defiantly goes and gets a cookie and eats it, has that child sinned? Yes. He sinned against a direct command of his parent. Is that sin as great as the sins committed by Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Osama bin Laden? By those who have been serial killers, mass murderers? No. No, all sins are not equal. Well, then the question is, what do all sins deserve? Again, Shorter Catechism, question 84. Every sin is primarily against God. And the Catechism says it deserves God's anger and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. And so we would not look upon someone like Saul, who committed grave sin and brought much harm to the church itself, and say that he is far too great a sinner to come and be a part of our fellowship. No. The grace of God is greater than even the sin of a man like Saul. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And as they heard that, they would probably said a hearty amen. He said, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, a hearty amen from the Corinthian crowd. Then the next words, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There are none so sinful who are redeemed by the grace of God who are not brought into the body of Christ and should be welcomed into the church. And there are none whose sin is so great that they could not be saved. And so our message, if we are talking to someone about Christ and they would say, you don't know what I have done, we could remind them of what Saul had done. We could remind them of men like John Newton, who was a slave trader. We could remind them of men like Sam Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer in the late 70s, who is now a believer in Christ and serving Christ in prison. We could remind them of many others who came to know Christ. And we would tell them, never think your sin is so great that you cannot be saved. Never think that your sin is so great that you would not be welcomed into the church. Trust that the grace of God, the sacrificial death of Jesus, and the transforming power of the Spirit as they are promised to us in the gospel, trust that those things are greater than your sin. Let's pray. Father, every sin is a violation of your law. A sin against you in omission of good things that we should have done or commission of sinful things that we have done. Lord, all sin is rebellion against you and a sin against your holiness and your justice. Father, Jesus endured the fullness of your wrath and the fury of your holiness against sin. And he did that in the place of sinners. Lord, so your grace is greater than our sin. Your word tells us that through the pen of Paul himself to the Romans. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us through the blood of Christ. Lord, help us to remember that as we see those who are living in open rebellion against you and your word. Lord, help us to not think ourselves better than them. That you have saved us somehow because of any good deed done by us. Or because of any good thing that you saw in us. But simply because of your grace. And Lord, as we share the gospel, help us to encourage them of the greatness and the power of your grace. Lord, help us that we might worship you in gratitude and in love. And Lord, that we might honor the great name of Jesus, our Savior. For it's his name we pray. Amen.